Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible or you know someone who doesn't have a Bible, we have Bibles and we're giving them away for free. So please see me. I hate it when Bibles stick around and pages start to turn yellow. Got to get them out. So throw an extra one in your briefcase just in case you meet somebody. We're reading the last few verses of this chapter, verses 32 through 40. This is the Hall of Faith as it is rightly described, focusing particularly on the faith of Abraham, the father of us all, the father of the faithful. But he certainly was not alone. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and now these. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Coming back this morning to pick up something from the Judges series to refresh us and to fill in a gap and also to provide a suitable transition into our next series. The reason I chose a passage from Hebrews rather than something from Judges 6 through 8 is that it indicates the importance of the book of Judges. We seem to go through the five books of Moses, spend some time in Joshua, and then go to 1 Samuel, forgetting Judges and Ruth. The book of Judges seems to be a little bit obscure, but the writer of Hebrews considers the book of Judges and the people and the events of that book to be critically important for an understanding of what it means to have faith in God. Hebrews 11 declares to us that the book of Judges is important. We should not be like so many Christians today who, if they read the Bible at all, spend most of their time in Paul and the Gospels. The book of Judges is just as much in the Bible as the book of Romans and is equally important. Maybe not equally definitive, maybe not equally comprehensive, but equally important according to the Spirit of God. We'll sing, Lord willing, in a little while from Psalm 83, which mentions many of the characters of the book of Judges. And also Psalms 106 and 107, which are such a beautiful description of the Christian life, the life of faith in any age, is particularly reflective of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is important. If you haven't read it, despite all the time we spent on it recently or at all, take the next number of weeks, read a chapter a day, because the book of Judges is important. Now, Gideon is particularly important as well. We mentioned that when we looked at Samson, that he is kind of a climax of the period of Judges leading into the time of the kings. But the way that the writer of Judges arranges the book draws our attention to Gideon in a particular way. Othniel is the first major judge. There are six majors, six minors, just in literary terms, the amount of time that is spent on each one. And Othniel is the first judge and leads into a number of pairs. Ehud follows him, And he seems to parallel Samson in terms of individual, singular judges. Then comes in the next inner circle, Deborah on the one hand and Jephthah on the other. And then in the very heart of the book, you have Gideon and Abimelech, father and son, illegitimate son, but father and son, as a climax of comparison. Samson represents the power and the many ways in which he anticipates Christ. And so he is the climax of the book of Judges. But Gideon is a kind of climax because of his comparison and contrast with Abimelech. And so he is also particularly important. Gideon and Samson are particular emphases in the book of Judges. So that is the nature of the importance of Gideon, or how it is presented to us for particular consideration. And so, given that we were not able to consider Gideon particularly in the recent series, we'll do so today. You have then the contrast between Gideon the great and Abimelech the horrible, Gideon the true judge and Abimelech the anti-judge. And given that Ruth starts out, it came about in the days when the judges governed, or literally when the judges judged, that there was a famine in the land. And so this leads us into Ruth, which will be our first focus in the teaching and preaching in the coming weeks. So, the history of Gideon the Great. I'm going to do a little storytelling today, because we forget these things, and maybe we don't even know them, and it's important to know the details. I was going to just say the story of Gideon, but that suggests fiction. This is a story that is historical, and so you just can't get away from the history idea. And it's important for us to emphasize that Christianity isn't just a bunch of fictional stories and wishful thinking. That the things that we believe, the things that we recount, are things that happen in space and time. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is not based on the musings of men's minds. It is based on the facts of history. And as Dr. Schaefer indicated, it is that focus on what is real that provided the impetus for modern science. You remember that the cycle of the judges is this: rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. This is the nature of the Christian life. We rebel, God executes retribution on us in discipline, brings us to repentance, and then in repentance brings us to restoration. And then we start the cycle all over again in this flesh. And so the book of Judges should be very familiar to us in this cycle, which we regularly experience. We see then the typical rebellion in chapter 6, and it would be good if you turn in your Bibles to Judges 6 through 8. It is very beneficial both to hear and see. Word and sacrament, voice and text are good pairs. You see the typical rebellion then in Judges 6:1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Often it will say, again, did what was evil, because it is repeated, as we well know. And you see the retribution in the second part of verse 1, and following, the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years, and they prevailed upon them in a very oppressive manner. And Gideon is beating out the grain in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites, because they took everything. They were like a plague of locusts. And forget the name of the movie, but the grasshoppers are the bad guys, and they come into the ants, and A Bug's Life. And they come in and they just devour everything that the ants have. And the ants are the Israelites, and the grasshoppers are the Midianites. See, everything has reference to the Bible. There are no good stories except those that come out of the Scriptures. The good guys, the bad guys, and the good guys win. That's, you know, what else is there? It's very striking, though, in verse 2 at the end, they made for themselves dens which were in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And this is what you read in Hebrews chapter 11, where they were men of whom the world was not worthy, deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. That's referring to the time of Judges. They were digging holes in the ground so that the Midianites would not find them and take everything that they had. It was a very desperate oppression. And it seems to me wise for us to consider this in our own terms. If we as individuals, if we as a nation do not repent, the Lord will give us into the hands of our enemies who will take everything we have. We are inclined to think, that was then, this is now. But God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And if a people persist in sin, unrepentantly, sooner or later, despite the great patience of God, He will hand us over into the hands of our enemies, and we will be digging holes in the ground to hide from them. And so the issue and the urgency of repentance for ourselves as individuals and for ourselves as a nation is urgent. But God is gracious and He uses this hard discipline to bring His people to repentance. So you see in chapter 6, verse 6, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. They repented. They did not persist in their forgetting of God, but they turned back to Him. They didn't flee from Him. They turned back to Him, and that is a lesson. When God does drop the hammer on you, don't be bitter against Him. Don't flee from Him into more desperate sin. But kiss the rod. Kiss the hand that strikes you. Because it strikes you for your healing, not for your destruction. And so when you suffer the discipline of God, turn to Him in repentance. Cry out for His relief. And then as we've seen in all of the records of the judges, the main story is restoration. You have the first three of the four elements of the cycle, rebellion, retribution, and repentance, dealt with in six verses. And then the remainder of the three chapters has to do with God's salvation. And so the book of Judges is a book of the gospel, the promise of God to save, and His faithfulness in doing so. And these are, of course, pictures of our oppression in sin and death, crying out to God, and God sending a judge in the person of Jesus Christ. So God first sends a prophet in verses 7 through 10 of Judges 6. And this prophet calls them to repentance. He doesn't immediately prophesy deliverance. What he does is consolidate in the Israelites the understanding of why they are suffering and what the remedy is. And so the prophet simply rehearses the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the prophet says, is simply, as a true prophet, is reciting the word of God saying, God brought you out, but you have forgotten Him. In verse 10, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. You shall have no other gods before me, but you have not obeyed me. If there were any doubt why they were suffering, the prophet makes it clear that it is a result of sin. God promised, I am your God, you are my people. That's the covenant. And within that unconditional covenant, there is a condition of blessing or cursing. Within the love of God, He says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you. And the prophet is saying, God is faithful. You are cursed. Why? Because God promised that if you disobey me, I will curse you. I will discipline you. It's the same thing, John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12, the 70. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the prophet is saying, repent, for your deliverance draws near. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's the gospel, convicting of sin and leading to repentance. Well, then the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon as he is preparing against the next seasonal invasion of the Midianites. And the great promise of the angel of God is in verses 12 and 16 of chapter 6, I will be with you. Not once, but twice, on two or three witnesses, every fact is established, that Gideon would know that God is with him, because God is calling him to a very difficult task, to wage war against the Midianites with sticks and stones, virtually. And this is the Emmanuel, God with us, in Gideon for deliverance. Gideon then, God having reached out to Gideon, Gideon responds by offering sacrifice, and God responds to Gideon's response by accepting the sacrifice, and this is the language of covenant. God comes to Gideon, Gideon offers a sacrifice, God accepts the sacrifice. And this is the pact or the bond of the Lord and His servant, my servant Gideon, who will deliver you from all your enemies. So then, according to God's instruction in chapter 6, verse 25 and following, Gideon does the most basic thing that is characteristic of repentance. He tears down the altars of the false god, and he builds up the altars of the true God. That's Paul, putting off sin and putting on righteousness. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning from idols and immorality to turning to God and faithfulness. There is no repentance without that. Repentance is not just being sorrowful because you got caught. Repentance is not being sorrowful because you're suffering for sin. Repentance is giving up your sin and turning to God for His righteousness. And that's what Gideon began repentance and revival and reformation and restoration with. Removing sin and reestablishing righteousness. Now, the people didn't take it too well. They came out and they were about to destroy Gideon and to rebuild the altar of Baal. But Gideon's father, who had been very much involved in the idolatrous worship, says, let Baal fight for himself. Let Baal contend with Gideon. If Baal's real, and if Baal's upset about having his altar torn down, let Baal stand up for himself. And this is where the second name of Gideon comes in, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with Gideon. Now, there are various names that could have been used for Gideon. You'll see that his hometown was in chapter 6, verse 11. His hometown was Ophrah. And given that he won the freedom of for the Israelites, his name could have been Ophrah Winfrey. Now, remember that one, because that has a real chance of being the absolutely worst pun I've ever constructed. So you want to remember that one and put it on my gravestone if you care to. So Joash says, let Baal contend against him, Jerubbaal. And the rest of the story is that Baal does. You see in chapter 6, verse 32, therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east assembled themselves, crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Baal was contending against Gideon. He raised up Satan, who's behind the idols. He stirred up all of Israel's enemies to come against them. And Baal was upset. Satan was provoked. And now Gideon is in for it. And so you need to understand in your lives, if you, by the grace of God, put off sin and put on righteousness, Satan's not going to leave you alone. Baal will contend with you. And he will raise up difficulties. It's like the alcoholic who says, I can quit any time. Just try. Whatever sin you're in, you say to yourself deceptively, oh, I can quit any time. I know I need to pursue this aspect of discipline, but I can do that any time. I'll get to it. Just try, and you will stir up the hornet's nest of hell against you. Because putting off sin and putting on righteousness is not easy. It isn't automatic. It requires what Gideon required in 6:34. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet and called the people of God together with him. So it's Baal with the nations against Gideon with Israel. It's a world war. There was war in heaven and here on earth. Baal does contend against him. There are various preparations through the beginning of chapter 7 and then the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8 are the actual battles that proceed. But we begin with, in the preparations, Gideon testing God. And this is always a peculiar and sometimes confusing, misleading situation where setting a fleece before God. And it is, in truth, Gideon testing God. He is putting a test before God. He sets the fleece out and dew on the fleece only, dry on the ground, and then reverse, dew on the ground and not on the fleece, which is an evident work of God. And this is what Gideon is asking for. But there is testing, and then there is testing. There is righteous testing, and there is unrighteous testing. There is believing testing and unbelieving testing. In Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord God of hosts. God invites us to test Him. God promises that if we will honor Him, He will bless us. God promises us that 90% of our resources will be more effective for our blessing than 100% of our resources. That if we will honor Him by bringing the tithe into the storehouse, He will bless our 90% remainder greater than if we had kept all 100%. That's just an example of the testing. God invites us to test Him in faith regarding His promises. And whenever you obey God, you are testing Him. You are testing Him to see if He will indeed bless obedience. And that is faithful testing. In Matthew 4, reprising the Old Testament, where Jesus says, you shall not test the Lord your God. He's speaking of testing God in unbelief, in doing things expecting that God will not be faithful, or doing things expecting that God will not be able to provide meat in the wilderness. So there is a testing that comes out of faith, expecting God to be faithful to His promise. And there's a testing that comes out of unbelief, expecting God not to be faithful to His promise. There is a testing of God that is based on His promises. And there is a testing of God where you demand of God what He has not promised. It is not testing. It is what testing is coming from. Is it out of faith or unbelief? Is it in expectation or is it in cynicism? But then there's the reversal. God also tests Gideon. He tests him by, in chapter 7, reducing the tens of thousands of military people down to 300. He's going to take on three armies, Midianites, Amalekites, and the sons of the east, the caravans, the Arabs. He's going to take on three nations with 300 people. That's what God wants. And so God is testing Gideon. Do you trust me? If you go with all these people, you will say, chapter 7, verse 2, my own power has delivered me. I won because of my superior military strategy and my superior forces. And God is reducing them so much to make it clear that there's no way 300 people can beat unless God is in it and God gives the victory. And so as Gideon tested God to make sure that God was with him, God tested Gideon to make sure that Gideon was with him. The whole chapter in Hebrews 11, God tested Abraham, sacrifice your only begotten son. Are you with me? And that is how faith is built up. Little by little, small test after a little bit bigger test. And God is testing every one of us. He is imposing on us difficult providences that would be a reasonable occasion to leave Him and to begin to distrust Him. And He is saying, do you trust me in spite of these difficulties? Do you trust me even though your marriage is difficult? Do you trust me even though your children are rebellious? Do you trust me even though you've lost your job? Do you trust me despite these difficulties that I put in your way? And those are tests that God gives us in order to strengthen our faith that we would trust Him no matter what. And so the wonderful picture that is the focus of this book is the peculiar connection between the Lord and Gideon. Samson was very much wandering. There wasn't that kind of intimacy. It should have been there because he was a Nazarite, but it wasn't because of his rebellion. But with the Lord and Gideon, there was that closeness and that intimacy between the two of them that is particular and peculiar among at least the record of the judges. And so you have in 7:18, they say, for the Lord and for Gideon. And in 7:20, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. The two are always together. The covenant of the sacrifice in the previous chapter, this intimacy of Lord and servant, is very striking. At the end of chapter 8, the same thing is set out. Sadly, in chapter 8, verse 34, the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. They didn't remember God, and they didn't remember Gideon, because the two were one in the same as a covenanted partnership. And it's that closeness that is emphasized. It is very much like father and son. So then at the end of chapter 7, he has victory over his true enemies against the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east. But he also has victory over false brethren. Applying first, though, the true enemies. We all have true enemies. And this teaches us that God will give us victory over our true enemies. There are those who, when we do something in the name of Christ, will reject us and what we do because of the name of Christ. I was surprised, but probably shouldn't have been, that there is some kickback from the lecturer at the college. You have this guy who got his undergraduate at MIT, who is the best math student in his class at MIT. He didn't just scrape by. He was a star. So then he goes to Stanford and gets his PhD. And then he works for 30 years in computational chemistry, studying interstellar molecules, and has been mentioned numerous times as a candidate for the Nobel Prize. And then you get an article in the Valley News that this was a very unintelligent presentation. I'm about ready to throw the pulpit right through the window. I mean, come on! That's an enemy. There is no ground. You could say he's mistaken. You could say anything except he's stupid. He is anything but stupid. And it's stupid to say he's stupid. But you will have enemies. No matter what you do, someone will object. Someone will criticize. Someone will work against you. It isn't just Gideon who had adversaries. We all have adversaries. And you all are Jerubbaals. Baal is contending against you. And you are warriors in Christ in the kingdom of God. You have a fight on your hands. Be ready for it. And don't shrink back from it. You, with God, as Gideon was with God, will have victory over your true enemies. But Gideon also had false brethren. He was chasing down some of the kings of the Midianites. And they were fleeing from him. In chapter 8, pursuing, they caught up with Oreb and Zeb at the end of chapter 7. And they're pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. Afterwards, and they fled across the Jordan. They're pursuing across the Jordan. Of course, there are tribes of Israel across the Jordan. And in Gad, he's trying to get some help from the people of Succoth and Penuel, and they wouldn't help him. They said, "We'll help you after you catch them." So I need help catching them. It's getting the cart before the horse. And so once he caught them, he came back and he destroyed both cities. Because though they were the people of Israel, they were enemies in the form of false brethren. And Paul warns us about this. He says, I know that evil people will arise from within you. And we must not be surprised when there's not just the enemy outside, but there's also enemy within the gate. But we have God with us in that circumstance as well. And in the end, chapter 8, verse 28, Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you peace. And that's what God did in picture with Gideon. They came to Gideon, and through Gideon, God gave them peace. And we must look to Christ for the same thing as He defeats His and our enemies. Well, as a consequence of this, at the end of chapter 8, verse 22 and following, the people understandably asked Gideon to be their king. But Gideon rightly and humbly refused. He said, God will be your king. For the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon understood that he was a prince. He was a servant under the king. And he refused to be their king, rightly and wisely and good. Samuel was resistant to Israel receiving a king for the same reason. Because, as God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you as a judge. They rejected me from being king over them. And in asking for Gideon, they were going back to really replacing Baal with Gideon in their rejection of God. And Gideon wisely did not do that. But, as with all the judges, at some point they fall short. At some point, we see that they are just a picture. They're just a copy. They're just a shadow. They're not the real thing. They're a promise. They're a proof. There is an historical proof that the judge is coming, the Messiah is coming, the true judge is coming. But this isn't him. And what he did was take some of the spoil from the hand of the Midianites, who were Ishmaelites, traitors, T-R-A-I-T-O-R-S, and took that stuff and made an ephod. In Judges 8:27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in the city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Ephod is the tools of the priest. Gideon refused to be a king, but he presumed to be a priest when he was not called by God, by birth or by providence, to be a priest. And so it turned to idolatry. And so the sad story is, it starts with idolatry. Gideon tears down the altars of Baal, builds the altar of God. But in the end, Gideon builds another altar to a false god. And here we go again. The people of Israel sinned again and again forgot the Lord. And so he is a picture, but only that. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord following Gideon's error. We mentioned many lessons from this story, but let's just finish up with just a few more. Again, to emphasize to you that the Bible starts in Genesis and ends with Revelation, and everything in between is important. Even Leviticus, even Judges, even the minor prophets, even the little book of Jude. Everything is there for a reason. Enjoy all of it. Pursue all of it. Benefit from all of it. There are many nice reading schedules online, Bible reading schedules, to help you read through the Bible in a year or 2 years or three. Those are very excellent tools. Pay attention to the whole counsel of God. The next thing is, again, learning the lesson of the goodness and faithfulness of God. The beginning of Deuteronomy 30. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, recall them to mind, then the Lord God will restore you. You return to the Lord. So there is obedience and blessing, there is disobedience and cursing, there is returning and restoration. Those are the covenant promises of God. Obey me and I will bless you, disobey me and I will curse you, return to me and I will restore you. That's the mosaic summary of the covenant. The covenant is unconditional, is made by God through faith. Faith in God. Then within, it isn't obey me and I will save you, disobey me and I will damn you. It is having been saved by faith in Christ, Obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and curse you. Return to me and I will restore you. These are things for believers. And these are the conditions within unconditional salvation. And the book of Judges is the proof that God really does bless obedience, really does curse disobedience, and really does restore His people when they return to Him. God is faithful, Judges, to His promises, Deuteronomy. Satan will play with you. He will say to you when you are facing temptation, God won't curse you. Did God really say? It's the old line. Did God really say that He would curse you when you disobey? God won't curse you. He's patient. He's loving. He's kind. He's wonderful. He'll never curse you. Well, God said, I will curse you. And the book of Judges says, yes, He does. God will as surely curse you in your sin as He will bless you in your obedience. Believe it. And then when you're under the hammer, you've been unrepentant, now you're suffering big time, Satan will say, doesn't matter if you repent. You're done. You're such a filthy worm. You've done such awful things. God will never let you back. He rejects you. You're finished. Repentance doesn't matter. Did God really say that if you repent, I'll take you back? Do you think He'd take you back if you did this? Yes. And the book of Judges proves it. They worshiped the Baals. They burned their own children in sacrifice to God. And even after that, they turned back to God and God took them back. Believe it. If you turn back to God, no matter how evil and wicked you've been, He will take you back. But don't think, well, I can sin, repent, and then God will take me back. Yeah, but there's a little thing about the suffering and digging holes and hiding in caves in the ground to deal with. You don't have to fear that if you sin and repent, God won't take you back. You do have to fear that when you sin, God will discipline you. It's because of discipline that you don't want to sin. And these are critical things to keep in mind against all of Satan's deceptions. The third thing is the Lord and Gideon, and this certainly seems to me to picture father and son, that the distinctive thing about Gideon, even more than Samson, is the close relationship that Gideon had to the Lord. And in that relationship of for the Lord and Gideon, that's the image. For the Lord and Gideon, that is the father and the son. That Jesus, Gideon, is like the Son of God who does the Father's will in conquering his and our enemies. But we have one greater than Gideon. Gideon was called by God, but Gideon was called as a servant like Moses. Jesus is called as a son, Hebrews 3. God was with Gideon, but Jesus was God, the fullness of God in bodily form, and so much more so. The Spirit came upon Gideon from time to time and in measure. But the Spirit came upon Christ infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. And so we have someone greater than Gideon, and therefore his salvation is equally greater. Gideon was sent by God to set the people free from the Midianites, but Jesus was sent by God to set the people free from Satan, sin and death. Gideon learned obedience by trial and error. Jesus learned obedience by trial and faithfulness. Gideon destroyed sin and accomplished righteousness in its particular fruit with Baalism. But Jesus destroyed sin and accomplished righteousness at the root of it. Gideon was called Jerubbaal because he warred against Baal. Jesus is called Jerubbaal because he warred against Satan. It's very interesting to compare Judges and Revelation. In the middle of Judges, you have Gideon and going to war. And the middle of Revelation in chapter 12, you have there was war in heaven. And that's a very intriguing parallel. In both, there's a work of God. With Gideon, only 300 men. With Jesus, there are only 70 or 12. Or 3. And one of the three betrayed him. And so very much more clearly, a work of God. Gideon destroyed his true enemies. Jesus destroys his true enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And also we should observe that as Gideon destroyed his false friends, Jesus will destroy his false friends. Those who say, "Did we not do miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, as Gideon said to the men of Succoth and Penuel, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There is no essential difference between true enemies and false friends. With friends like that, who needs enemies? And so if we profess faith in Christ, but are in fact at war with Him by our sin and unbelief and disobedience, we are false friends and will be cast out just as surely as the men of Penuel and Succoth were. Gideon accomplished peace for a time. Jesus accomplished peace for eternity. Gideon refused the kingship but presumed on the priesthood. Christ accepted the kingship and accepted the priesthood by right. Both eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. So as the people of Gideon's time cried out for the Lord and for Gideon, we should cry out for the Lord and for Jesus and follow Him into battle and follow Him into victory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these wonderful stories, this wonderful history of Your works in the affairs of Your people in ancient times. Lord, we thank You that You have preserved them to us in a very artful way, focusing our attention on the peculiar relationship that You had with Gideon, anticipating that which You have with Your Son. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes to understand the Scriptures, open our eyes to see the image of Christ that casts the shadow in these pictures, and that seeing these pictures, we would more fully understand the greatness and the benefits that You've given to us in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in following our Jerubbaal, the one who will contend against Satan and his kingdom, has won on the cross, and will effect his victory upon his return. Lord, make us faithful to our champion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.